How are we going to live? How are we going to live according to this word? What does it call for us to do? And how does it call us to live? We pick up our study this morning in Proverbs 11 and in the 22nd verse. I saved this last week so we could kick off this week. It is one of the most visual of all of the Proverbs. I remember the first time I saw that, I laughed. First time I saw this verse, I laughed and laughed and laughed because it was so specific. And I thought, God has such a sense of humor. He has such a sense of humor that he would put something like this in the holy, holy book. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. What's a swine? And what's a snout? Nose, all right? Just like a jeweled earring, a gold earring in a pig's nose, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. Now, what's a fair woman? Okay, an attractive, a beautiful woman, a comely woman who doesn't have discretion is like a pig with a gold ring in her nose. Now, what's he trying to get across here? Okay, all right, you cannot. Or something along those lines. Ask a direct question, you get a direct answer. Somebody else put that in your own terms. Someone else want to have a crack at that, Ray, Kate? Okay, all right. Let's look at the fair woman a moment. Give me an expression about the fair woman that would put this in other words, Bruce.
A beautiful woman without discretion, exactly.
Okay, and therefore beauty is only?
Skin.
Okay, so young men who are looking for women, you want to check for external beauty or inner discretion. You see, you get one who's beautiful on the outside, but if she does not have wisdom, if she does not have discretion on the inside, well, everybody's going to see her as a pig with a gold ring in her nose. Are you listening? Okay. And the idea here is that the externals are not nearly as important as the internals. And in the same way that when we think about a pig, nobody would put a gold earring in a pig's nose. I mean, you wouldn't waste your gold on that. You understand what I mean? And the idea is it's so incomprehensible that you'd ever have a pig with a gold earring in his snout that for a beautiful woman to not have inner beauty is just as unthinkable. And the women who the men obviously need to listen to this in terms of the choice of women. And, you know, a good-looking guy without discretion is just about as ugly as a pig with a gold ring in her snout, all right? So let's not throw this always over on the ladies. On the other hand, the ladies, what we need to understand, ladies, is if you spend an hour a day in front of your mirror beautifying your external appearance, no time at all in the presence of God, beautifying your inner man, then you will become like a beautiful woman without discretion. Now, that is not a desirable place to find yourself. We do have a society, don't we, that promotes the external beauty, the external loveliness. Something that happened to me, and I think most of the men in the congregation would witness to this. Before I was born again, beautiful women would catch my eye, externally beautiful. When I was born again, most of the women who had been beautiful beforehand, all of a sudden became ugly. So that today, when I look upon most of the women that used to appear to me to be very beautiful, appear to be ugly. And by what I mean by that is you see through, once you see things in the spirit, you see through that external beauty. You see through all the paint and you see through all the money. You see through all the clothing, the jewels and the adorning. Peter said that a woman's beauty ought not to be outward adorning, but it ought to be the beauty of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And it's not only precious in the sight of God, it's also precious in the sight of men. And a man who does not, dad's the most important thing you can do for your son, in terms of having him in a position where he will choose the right wife, is have him born again, spirit filled, and walking in the things of God, so that he won't be a sitting duck for some painted up pretty who comes by who does not have wisdom on the inside, you see. And he will choose the pig because he sees the gold ring in the nose. And what you want is your sons to be in a position where they will be able to see the true nature of the animal and not to be looking at the jewels which bedeck it, all right? Anybody else want to comment on that before we move on? All right, let's go to the next verse then, the 23rd. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Now, we've talked about this verse before as we have shared it in relationship to some other verses, and I told you that the word desire here comes from a Hebrew word that literally means longing, that which a person longs for, or that in which he takes his delight. And there is another shade of meaning here, which is indicated to us in the second half of the verse, his expectation. In other words, what he can, not only what he longs for, but what his life ultimately will produce and what his expectation will be as far as the final result of his life. For the person who is righteous, he will not only long for and delight in and desire that which is good, that which is according to the principles of the kingdom of God and that which is in harmony with the will of God, but also this verse is telling us that that is also his expectation. That the righteous man has an expectation that his future is going to be good. Whereas on the other hand, the expectation or the desire or the delight or the longing of the wicked man is wrath. That his expectation is ultimately the wrath of God. His desire, because his desire and his longing and his delight in this life is the wrath of men. And so a person who is righteous, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. And one of the ways that you may identify or examine the fruit of your own life is determining what do you long for? What do you hunger after? What do you delight in? How many of you have been saved since you have been, say you were saved as a young adult or an adult. You've been saved after the age of 18. Let me see your hands. How many of you were saved after the age of 18? Okay, the preponderance of you were, all right? By the age of 18, you will have had certain adult desires. I don't mean just sexual desires now. I mean just things that adults will long for. And you will have already experienced the change in that when you were born again. How many of you who have been born again as young adults or adults have experienced a complete change in the nature of your desires and your longings? You think about and want and desire different things. And the things that you used to hunger for, that which you used to be willing, you'd sell your soul for. You just no longer have any desire for them. They're gone. The desire is gone. That's what Solomon is talking about here. We have tried, you see, in the area of, let's take a situation like what comes to mind is the ministry of the Teen Challenge people. The Teen Challenge people work with street drug addicts. How many of you know what Teen Challenge does? David Wilkerson's ministry and so on. And they... John Koth and Iris Koth and so on down in Atlanta involved in that too. And how many of you know that the government programs for drug addiction don't work? How many of you know the only thing that does work is a program that leads people to Christ? And the government workers are amazed that the Christian programs work because they don't understand why they should work. In I won't give you John Coates' story, but the Teen Challenge Ministry was investigated, or not investigated, bad word, evaluated by a government agency, by a woman and a group of people who were responsible for the government drug program. And they came into Teen Challenge to find out what they were doing, because Teen Challenge claimed something like an 80% recovery rate. And they didn't believe that, and they came in, spent a lot of money, and they took a group of Teen Challenge people who had been through the program and were out of the program now, if I remember correctly, 5 years. And they interviewed all those people they could find to try to see how many of them were still free, not expecting very many of them to be. When they came back at the end of their study, they said, you do not have an 80-some percent, whatever it was that they claimed, rate. You have a 90% rate. And it blew them away. It just blew them away. But what's the difference? The difference is that program and other programs like it deal with the inner man. You see, the desire of the wicked is for wrath. And the desire of the wicked will be continual lusting after these things that are harmful, that are destructive. And you cannot change the desire. And this is where a lot of us make the mistake. We try to change the desire by changing the environment, by convincing them that it's bad for them, and so on. But how many of you know that people do lots of things that are bad for them? How many of you know people are doing all kinds of things that are bad for their bodies and killing themselves early, even though they know it's wrong and they know it's bad, but they're still doing it? Why is that? Because the inner desire has not been changed. You can't change the desire on the inside. It takes Jesus to do that. It takes Jesus. Now, yes, you can put handcuffs on yourself and handcuff yourself to the refrigerator so that you cannot get to your dealer to buy your fix. But that's not going to change your desire, because the minute you get free from the refrigerator, where are you going? You're going to hit the dealer. Is that right?
See?
And no matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what possesses you, there's only one way to deal with that, and that's Jesus.
Amen.
You must let him do an inner work on you so that the desire changes. The desire of the righteous is what?
Good.
It's not only good, it is only good. The only desires that come from your inner man are good. Now, you may still have some desires that are not so good. They're not coming from your inner man. That's your flesh operating in your life, you see. Pressing you, pushing you. What's the answer for that? Crucifixion. Go to Jesus and get that thing crucified. All right? The desire, however, the longing, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. Anybody want to observe something there? Yes, Stephen? Ray Kate?
No. Yeah, praise God. Before you get saved, you concentrate on fear. You dwell on it. And what happens is you will walk down that road and they will become reality. But when you get Jesus, then you need to concentrate on those good things that you want to do. Right. They're not moving out now. And it's so asymmetrical, whatever you call it, that no wonder these people walk right into their own wickedness. It's just what they dwell on.
Mm-hmm. Stephen, you ready now?
I would like to encourage the people. I've been around the Holy Ghost a lot the last week myself. I've been to various meetings. I was down at the Rousing Inn Friday afternoon last night at Bobby Jean Mertz's ministry. And in regard to this, the desire of the righteous is only good. She said something last night that was really good. She said that the things that God has put in our heart, we need to believe that those are from the Spirit of God. And the things that we are longing for, God is fixing to bring those to pass. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:11, For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? It says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And it says in Romans 11, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. It says in John 15, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. And I just want to encourage the people. God is, like Dale said back there, God is turning up his fire. This is the latter rain. There's only so much time left. There were people down at that meeting last night that God was, in essence, he was telling us that don't look many days off. He said, I'm about to do it. And there were hungry hearts down there. The church is growing up, and God, by his Spirit, it's not by might and not by power, by his Spirit, God is fixing to do a work such as we have never seen. We are fixing to see the desires that we've had in our heart that God has put in there in a miraculous.
This verse, this one from 11:23 and from 12:5, which we will get to in a few weeks probably, those two verses have been so important to me. There's no way I could express to you how important they have been. For the Spirit of God will put certain desires and longings in your heart, and then they don't come to pass immediately. And while you're waiting for them, and while you're believing for them, and while you're supporting your faith with your patience and constancy and steadfastness, the devil assaults those desires, and he assaults those longings, and he assaults the promises of God in your life. And then you come to the point where you say, well, I don't know whether I heard God or not. And, you know, it may be several years since you've heard that promise from him. So I don't know whether I heard God or not. And you begin to question that, and you begin to examine that. You begin to wonder, am I where you want me to be, Lord? Have I got my sight set on something? Have I dreamed this up? Did this come to me from a demon spirit? Is this something that I developed in my own thinking? Why hasn't this come to pass? It's Abraham's story all over again. The years passed, and the promise never came to fruition. He desired to have the son, and it never happened. And he even tried to make it happen, and it still didn't develop. And you must understand how he wondered about, did I really hear God? God, did you haven't reminded me of this, or you have not refreshed this promise in many years? All I've got to hold on to is this thing that you said to me way back here. Until the Lord would take me to this scripture and he would show me the desire of the righteous is only good, and the thoughts of the righteous are right. And he would take me over into the Psalms, where the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and the law of his God is in his heart, the righteous man, and none of his steps will slide. And verses like that have just encouraged me time after time after time after time after time after time. I can tell you that these two verses in the Proverbs have kept me going more times than I would care to admit when I was in the midst of having a fainting fit. How many of you know what a fainting fit is? For those of you who are unsure, a fainting fit is a quitting spell, temptation to quit. You're having a fit of faint. And the Lord would take me into these verses and show me these two particularly. And it would just encourage me and just strengthen me. And I said, well, if it takes another week, month, year, decade, whatever, we're moving on. You have spoken to me. You've given me your vision. It's in my heart. That's where my longing and my desire is. And doesn't matter how long it takes, with my last breath, I'll thank you for bringing it to pass in my life. Jerry Murphy.
The Lord showed me just recently. I was working on a situation, and I had prayed, and I just done a lot of Bible study, and I just done everything that the Lord I knew to do, and then the thing just fell to pieces. It went upside down where I thought it should actually come out. So I just went up, got my Bible, went up the bedroom, and laid down on the bed, and said, Lord, if I've done everything that I'm supposed to do, I've prayed, and I've believed, and I've used my faith, and I've done all that, now what exactly, why didn't it come to pass? And it just come to my mind, just with my spirit. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But right at the end of that, it says, and having done all that you can do, stand.
Mm-hmm.
And what we have to do, learn to do is do everything we're supposed to do and stand. Mm-hmm. And I know what he's saying, and stand, you'll see my deliverance. Mm-hmm. It will come to pass. But what happens when we don't see it come to pass, we want to, like you said, have a quitting spell.
Mm-hmm.
And I just thank God that he showed me, and ever since then, the standing is so easy. Mm-hmm. Because I can see. I mean, he just spoke to me. It was rhema to me. Stand.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Oftentimes, the fainting fit or the quitting spell has at its root a doubt. It's always based on unbelief. And it has at its root a doubt as to whether we really heard from God or not. Because if you don't have the Word of God, there's nothing to stand on. God's Word's the only thing that's solid enough for you to stand on. And if you don't have His Word, then you can't stand. All right, what does the devil come to steal? He comes to steal the Word out of our hearts. And what does he use? Just anything he can. Remember when Moses went to the mount and he was up there 40 days and he didn't come back, and the people whom he had led out of Egypt with great miracles and across the Red Sea with a great and wonderful miracle. And here is Moses in 40 days. Now he's gone 40 days. And what occurred to the people? Because Moses was delayed in coming back to them, they said, "We don't know why God brought us out here. We don't know about this Moses, whether he's even coming back. Aaron, make us a god to worship." And then you got a calf, and you got sin in the camp, and so on. So they began to doubt the Word of God and to not walk on, even though they'd seen mighty miracles, great and wonderful things. But the devil had stolen the Word from their heart. That's what he's trying to do with Christians, too. All right, let's move on to the next couplet. We're going to the 24th and 5th verse. And these verses have to do with stewardship and prosperity. "There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet," or more than is more than sufficient, more than is necessary, "but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat," he'll be satisfied or enriched. "And he that watereth shall be watered also himself." Now, we've talked about this passage numerous times in the past, and so we won't spend a lot of time on it. But for those of you who have not heard the verses before, the description here is for stewardship and prosperity. The idea here is that giving will cause reaping. Giving will cause receiving. Sowing will cause reaping. However, if we hold back and refuse to give, refuse to share with others, refuse to give into the work of the kingdom, it will produce poverty. I think, what verse was it we were looking at just recently, and we talked about a granary full of wheat, and if we hold on to the wheat and refuse to plant some of it, refuse to put it in the ground where it'll die and where we will actually lose it, if we refuse to do that, what happens to the wheat in the granary? It rots, it molds, the bugs get it, the rats get it, and then when we go for our grain, all we have is empty husks, the empty outside part. And that's what he's describing here, that when we are hoarders, and when we hold on to things, and when we hold on to things and people and money, possessions, that when we hold on, we lose them. This is true for parents who want to hold on to their children. Mothers especially are guilty of this. They want to hold on to their kids. They don't want to let them go. And as a result, when the kids finally break free, they've lost them completely. And the kids won't have anything to do with their moms or their dads. Are you listening to me? But those that are willing to let go and let the children mature and let them develop, when the children finally mature, the parents have a relationship with their children that is very mature and very beautiful. And so this applies to not only physical things, material things, but it applies also to children. That when we hold on, it tends to poverty, it tends to loss. But when we scatter abroad, when we're willing to give, that it will cause to increase in the same way that the wheat that's given to the field will cause an abundant harvest to come. And the 25th verse tells us that the soul that's liberal, generous, giving, will be made satisfied and enriched and fat. And he that will water others will be watered also himself. Ray?
Yeah, I just want to say one thing that the Lord told me. He said, when you're giving, if you imagine a farmer, he's got a stick sack and he's digging in, he doesn't really look down in the sack and take an accounting of what he has. He just takes the energy. So without, the Lord showed me that when we're told to give, don't take an accounting when you're giving. Just dig deep and give. And a lot of us, I think, have a problem where even in our own families and what we do, we'll sit there and the Lord tells us to spend the money, and then we'll take an accounting before we spend the money. Don't do that. If he tells you to spend it, and don't take that into account. There's a difference there. I don't know what it is, but
yeah,
it's like you're sitting there and you're doubting whether or not your bag will be filled up. while you're studying, you're taking an accounting. So, in essence, what the Lord was showing me is that believe that it'll be filled up again.
Yeah.
So when you're spending it, just spend it. Don't worry about it. That it's not going to be there.
Mm-hmm. Any grower I ever knew was not concerned about how much seed he had left. He was concerned about whether he had enough seed to cover the ground, which is a completely different idea, isn't it? Completely different. Let me just make this comment too about our relationships, husbands and wives, and within families. A father who does not give himself to his children will not have his children when they grow older. See, he'll lose them. The children won't have anything in common with him, won't want to be with him at all. A husband who does not give himself to his wife and his love, what's he going to get back from her? The same thing, an absence of it. A wife that will not give herself and her love to her husband, what's she going to get from the husband? Nothing. That's why Jesus said, give, and it will be given unto you. Now, we always use that verse as a stewardship verse, giving of money. But he didn't say give money. He just said give. Give. Give love. Give time. Give tenderness. Give self to one another. If you do that, then he said, it will be given back to you. How? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. You see, as you give to men, then what will they do to you? Give back to you. You've known people, haven't you? You know people right now who are, every time you turn around, they're giving you something of themselves. Not necessarily material things. They're giving of themselves. And don't you feel towards them, what can I do for that person? Doesn't it move you from the inside out? How can I bless that person? Every time I turn around, he's doing this or that. What can I do to give him something? And that's the good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over portion. Because the motivation is there to give back. And this is the principle. The generous soul will be made fat. And he that is willing to water others will be watered himself. Okay? All right. Let's move on. Verse 26. He that withholdeth corn or grain, the people shall curse him. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. The idea here is not giving as much as hoarding. And I guess an example of what Solomon is describing here today would be the situation that's going on right now throughout the Southeast with this drought, and the farmers cannot get hay. I think I told you the other day, or told somebody, maybe we've been teaching prosperity on Wednesday night, and I think maybe some of these things are coming forth in that study. That I was talking to a local fellow, had a few horses, and he said he'd paid, now hay, normally horse hay, maybe $2 a bale, maybe $2.50 a bale for really good hay. He had just paid $4 a bale for horse hay and was told that the next he bought would be $7 a bale, okay? Now, that's the guy that withholdeth corn. In other words, he's holding on to his hay till he can get an extorted price. Now, here's a man who's got horses that are hungry and animals that are hungry, and the guy that's got hay is holding back on it until he can get an extorted price, an exorbitant price for it. And what will happen to that man? He will be, what's the word say? He'll be cursed. Will people speak blessed things about him? No, they curse him. But how about the man who is willing to sell his product and not take advantage of the fellow who has a need? He'll be blessed. He'll be blessed. How about the farmers in Illinois and Iowa and Indiana who are sending their hay down here, some of them for nothing, giving their hay. Others are sending their hay down here in, I told you, hay here normally sells for a couple of dollars a bale, but hay in that part of the country sells from 50 cents to $1 a bale. Okay? Now, they could bring it down here and get $2 a bale plus the freight. And the guys in this part of the world would be glad to get it. Amen. Glad to get it. But they're sending their hay down here, and the men are buying it, the farmers are buying it in Georgia for less than they can buy Georgia hay. Now, those are people that need that ought to be blessed and will be blessed by the farmer who's taken home a pickup truck load of hay to feed his cows whose ribs he's been seeing for 3 weeks. This is what's being described here. And the idea is that a man ought not to take advantage of somebody else's misfortune in order to make a quick buck. But that there's nothing wrong with making a dollar in business, but he ought not to have an exorbitant extortion-type price for his goods simply because someone else is disadvantaged. All right? Verse 27. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, or procureth good for himself. But he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. What kingdom principle is identified here? Sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he also reap. If he diligently seeks the good of others, then he will procure or attract from them also their favor and their good. But a person who is seeking to take advantage of other people, seeking mischief, seeking to put other people down and so on, it shall come unto him. And this is not only in our actions, but in our words. You have known people who loved to pull practical jokes on others. You've known people who loved to, with their mouth, cut people up. Ha, 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 cut them up and ha, 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 put them down. Ha, 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 ha. But what are they procuring to themselves? Same kind of treatment. And that's exactly the way people will begin to respond to them with put downs. Verse 28. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Now, is it necessary that the righteous be poor? If the righteous is poor, can he flourish like a branch? Being poor and flourishing are contrary ideas, aren't they? All right? The righteous shall flourish as a branch does not indicate that the righteous man must live in poverty. However, the man that trusts in his riches, it's not riches that's evil, it's trusting in riches. What will happen to him is the promise is sooner or later, he may be fat today, but sooner or later he will fall. For his trust is in something that will not last, will not stand, subject to erosion, for example. Verse 29, he that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be the servant to the wise of heart. Let's take just the first part of that. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind. Now let's take the second half of that first. What would it mean to inherit the wind? Okay, when you get the wind, you get nothing. All right? To inherit the wind means you have no inheritance. There's nothing. Your expectation is zero. Goose egg. Okay? Now, to whom is that promised? A nothing inheritance. To he that troubleth his own house. Somebody give me what you have as insight on what it means to trouble your own house.
Cause havoc, kind of always being in contention with one another in the house.
You're talking about in the family now, aren't you?
It's kind of a thing, yeah. And being divisive, not really considering others.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? Ray K? All right, divorce is an example of that. That's sure troubling your own house. Vera?
Oftentimes we see this with children, though, beginning into all kinds of difficulties and causing burdens on their family.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And they get written out of the will, don't they? You don't treat daddy well, daddy writes you out of the will. Okay. That would be troubling your own house, then talking about the members of the family to others and talking them down. Is that what you're saying? All right. Anybody else? Yes. That would be very destructive, wouldn't it? Any of the habitual kinds of things, alcohol, drugs, Jerry?
A man that won't take his rightful place in the home. That won't be the man of the house.
Okay. All right. That'll trouble the house. Okay. Anybody else? There's a verse, my Bible has in the margin a reference to Proverbs 15:27. And this was a kind of an interesting insight, letting the Bible interpret itself here. What does it mean to trouble your own house? Verse 27 in chapter 15 says, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house." Now, how would that work? Chris?
Just always want his own way at anybody else's expense.
Okay.
In anything.
All right. Okay. Vera?
Oftentimes a man will get so involved in his work trying to get money that he forgets his family.
Okay. All right. So wrapped up in the pursuit of riches that he troubles his house by not being a father and by not being a husband. All right. Some men are so greedy for gain that they will go to illegal means to get it. Now that'll trouble a house, won't it? Trouble a family and mess a family up. Any of these things, all of the above, would be, I think, examples of that. And when a person does that, he will inherit the wind. He will lose everything. Now, someone would say to me, Pastor, I did that before I was saved. I troubled my house. I did it for 30 years. But now I've given my life to Christ and I've turned my life around. Am I going to inherit the wind? You'll inherit some wind. Because there are consequences that are incorrectable by our actions. There are things that we set into motion that are not redeemable in this life. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You're an alcoholic, taking Eileen's situation, or her suggestion here. You're an alcoholic, and you are out one day with your family. And you have a wife and three children, and the wife is over here, and the three kids are in the back seat, and you're driving down the street drunk. And you wrap into a stone wall or a tree or something like that. You come out of the accident, but your wife and your three kids are killed. Now you give your life to Christ. You've turned your life around. But do you get your wife and your three children back? They're dead. So in that regard, you've inherited the wind. There are certain things that are not redeemable. David troubled his house when he slept with Bathsheba, got her pregnant, killed her husband, lied about it. And then they had a baby. And what happened to the baby? Baby died. Did David try to save that baby's life? He fasted and prayed and laid on his face before God in the temple of God for a week, trying to get mercy for that child. But the child died. See? He inherited the wind. If you will look at the rest of David's life from then on, you will find wind throughout his family. And the situation with Absalom and his death, Amnon and Tamar and that incestual relationship there, and Amnon's death and so on, he inherited the wind. Because he troubled his own house. There are certain things that you do that you come to Christ, you say, "Oh Lord, make it all right." And he can't make it all right. This is why it is so urgent on my spirit to preach the word and teach the word so as preventive medicine rather than curative. Yes, I know God's a miracle worker. And I know that, I mean, he has done so many things in my life to bring restoration to those things that I thought had been destroyed. But there are some things that are never coming back because they're gone. And that's why I want you to understand, I want our children and our young people to understand that prevention is more beneficial than cure. And you cannot do these kinds of things and then come back to the Lord and expect him to make it all right. Among young people today, among Christian young people, there is a delusion that goes like this. Well, God's a good God, and he's a loving and forgiving God, and he really cares, and he doesn't overlook sin, but he forgives it. Now, I know this is wrong for me to do. I know it's sin. I know I shouldn't do it, and I don't want anybody to know that I'm doing it. But my plan is, after I've done it, I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and he will. See? Now, that's very prevalent among Christian young people. Very prevalent. And it's the devil's lie to deceive us into we can do anything, and then God will forgive us. And the first thing you know, you got a 17-year-old girl who's got forgiveness of God, but she's also got a 6-month-old baby and no husband. Are you listening? Or a 17-year-old boy who's got a habit. Or worse. So you cannot play games with these things. If you trouble your own house, you will inherit the wind, and you cannot expect God to redeem everything. He'll redeem all he can, but he will not redeem what can't be redeemed. And what can't be redeemed, there are a great many things that cannot be redeemed. All right, we'll stop right there. Troubling your house, inherit the wind. What you do is you rob yourself by doing that. You allow the devil to steal from you, and it's an act of your own will. Okay, well, let's have a closing prayer then. We'll pick up there next week.